Today, I'm talking about this wonderful theme called Take One for the Team. Take One for the Team. I want to tell you, when I was a kid, I was in baseball. And I'm not bragging or nothing, but for 2 years, we never lost a game. Y'all can clap now. I mean, that's a pretty good achievement, right? We never lost a game in 2 years. And the reason was, is we had a coach similar to the one I'm going to show you a video of. You know, this guy helps people understand. You know, people go, boy, there's no I in team, but there is in win. That's the thing you need to remember. There is an I in win. And we believe in winning. Now, see, when my coach was like this, we only are going to do one thing. We're only going to win. We don't lose on this team. If you're going to be a loser, go be on another team, because this team always wins. And so when it came time to get up to the bat, you had two big choices. You could either learn how to hit the ball or learn how to get hit by the ball. That's your only two choices on our team. I'm not kidding either, because the coach would tell you, okay, you're no good, you can't hit. When you go up to the plate, I want you to lean in. They'll throw an inside curve there, and I want you to lean in and let it hit you. But coach, it'll hurt. Yeah, but you're going to take one for the team. You understand? Because you ain't no good at batting, and we're going to get you on base. Do you understand? If you're going to be, and I'm not even kidding. So you talk about people that would get in the batting cage and learn how to hit the ball. We did, because we didn't want the other coach to say, okay, I want you to go out there and I want you to hit it to right field or hit it to left field, or I want you to do whatever. And he goes, no, I want you to go out there and take a hit for the team. Now, there is one other play that they did in baseball that even coaches don't even like to do this one. And that's where you take and you do what? You bunt the ball, right? What's the object of bunting? Its object is that you would hit the ball. If you bunt the ball, what's the likelihood you're going to get on base? It's very slim. It's very slim. And usually what it is, you've got a guy on third or you got a guy on second, and what you're hoping to do, you bunt the ball toward the first baseman, and you're running down there, and you want them to just flip that ball up to first base where you can advance either the third or to home. And they call that a what? A sacrifice. Y'all have been in church before. It's called a sacrifice. And that brings me to the second point in this sermon today. The thought for today, if you watch my Facebook page, which some of you do, I have a thought for the day. And some of them are even more amazing than this. There is no sacrifice so sacred that God will not sacrifice to save the lost or advance the gospel. So there's some things that God will sacrifice to win the game. And so that's kind of, I want you to get the spirit of this coach. I'm going to show you a little video. This is a coach telling his team about winning.
Look, I need to go to the lineup. Huh? Yeah, that's true. Go to the lineup. I need everybody listen up. All right, batting ninth and playing right field. That would be you, Hayes.
Maybe if your dad would ever put down the 40 ounce and maybe play a little catch with you every once in a while, we wouldn't suck so bad.
All right, batting eight, and playing left field, Brady. And you can just, you know, pick dandelions out here like you always normally do.
All right, batting seventh and playing second base is Hayden. Where are you, Hayden? Hayden, of the seven hole, that's the most important spot in the order. No, I'm just kidding, it's like third worst. Okay, batting sixth, and playing first is Wyatt.
And just FYI, where's Wyatt?
Right.
Dude, on average, you're striking out like 5 times in every 4 at-bats this season. So maybe we could do a little bit better than that tonight.
It's hard to do any worse.
Yeah. All right, batting fifth and playing catcher is Case. And dude, God invented the catcher's mitt for a reason. It's to catch the ball. The pitcher throws the ball, and then you catch it instead of letting 50 balls go to the backstop like you're doing every game, dude. Okay, so maybe we can
try catching this.
Do a little bit better than that. Batting fourth and playing third. Listen, Brady. Batting fourth, playing third is Caleb.
And son, where's Caleb? Your goal tonight is very simple. Let's just try to hit one out of the infield.
Okay, that's it. Or maybe, how about maybe something past the pitcher's mound? All right? I don't know what you guys are laughing about. Batting third and pitching is Jack. Jack.
If there's a ball, when you're at the plate, if there's anything close, I need you to lean in and wear it, because that's probably the only reason you'll reach base. Okay, batting second and playing center field is Chad.
Where's Chad? All right, dude, and I need you, you know, maybe we should lay one down and get on a bunt, okay? Sound like a pretty good idea to you? I mean, what does it say on the back of your shirt?
It says never bunt.
Then why would we bunt? Why would we never bunt on this thing, okay?
We're not bunting. No, I don't.
No.
Alright, and finally, batting leadoff and playing shortstop is Jack. Yeah, of course. Why is that?
Because you're the coach's kid. Coach's kid plays shortstop and bats leadoff, right? On every team. Alright, I covered everybody, right?
No, you forgot me and Cody.
Okay, you guys aren't playing tonight like usual. And
my suggestion is that maybe we switch to like another sport like soccer. Yeah.
Okay? Alright, let's get our hands in. Let's get our hands in.
And then, listen up, we're going to do Angels Suck on three, okay?
Oh,
Angels Suck on three. I want to hear it loud. Hear it loud. All right? Angels Suck on three. One, two, three.
Angels Suck!
All right, good job. And Hayden, will you pull a sip out?
Okay, if you have to puke, make sure you do it from Angels Dugout, not ours.
What's his name and Cody do anyway?
Huh?
What's his name and Cody do?
I need to go over the lineup.
And I'm sick at your stomach, so make sure if you puke, you do it in front of their dugout, not ours.
Go to the lineup. I need everybody to listen up.
That was really very similar to my coach.
Listen up, listen up. All right, batting ninth. And playing right field. That was at you, Hayes.
Maybe if your dad would ever put down the 40 ounce, and maybe play a little catch with you every once in a while, you wouldn't suck so bad.
We never wanted him to get to second base. It's just, it's not acceptable for any of their players to get to second base. So what we do, like, one time maybe they get down to second base, so we got to do something about it. They're not supposed to be on second base. That's our base. And so what we did, the pitcher would, he'd call timeouts, and all of us would go to the mound. And, you know, they just threw the ball to me because we got a guy at second base. I played second base. So I would be carrying the ball, and I would purposely take the ball and pitch it over to the pitcher in front of everybody to see and the whole crowd. And so then we'd get around the mound like we was having a little family reunion, and we'd be talking and telling jokes and everything else because we knew what we were doing. It's like everybody thought we were strategizing what we was going to do. We knew what we was going to do. And so the pitcher's sitting there playing with the ball like this, and he goes, okay, y'all know what to do. Let's go back out there. And so when nobody saw it, the pitcher put the ball back in my glove, the second baseman. And so here I am walking back to second base, and my job was to keep my glove completely closed and not let him see him. So I'm walking out there like this, you know, with my glove. And so I'm walking back to second base. And so the pitcher goes up and he rosins, you know, that little powder stuff. He rosins his the ball. And, or you know, he's getting his hand ready and he's brushing it off like that. Well, he don't step on the mound because that would be a different thing. He can step on the mound, but he can't step on the plate. So he's near the plate, but he's not on the plate. And so the second base runner, what is he going to do? He's going to get off the base, and he's going to get ready to run to third, right? And so here I am standing at second base, and I'm just going to go like that, and I'm going to tag him out because I've got the ball in my – and the ball was called out of bounds at second base, and now it's back at second base. He stepped off the plate. I can tag him. He's out. It sounds like cheating, but it's not. Now, that's the way I was taught to play baseball. That's the real way. See, we used to raise real kids. You know, when I was in school, we didn't sissify everything around. We didn't wear helmets when we rode our bicycle. I mean, you may be able to tell that from some of the people that go here that's around my age. But, you know, the really goofy kids never made it to high school. They just, you know, they just didn't make it. We were allowed to ride in the car any way we wanted to. We could ride in the back glass, laying in the back glass. It didn't matter that the dashboard was made out of metal and we could go like 50 miles an hour. It didn't matter because we could do whatever we wanted to. We were in the roaring 60s, you know. We could do whatever. And yet, most of us made it. And we learned to toughen up. And so we learned the concept We did not have participation trophies. I think that's the dumbest thing they ever come up with. If you're for it, you're for it. All right, we won't, you know, that's not one of the main attendance of our church, and that's okay if you want to believe in it and you want to give your kid participation trophies. They can just be all over the whole mantle for every year your kid played. It was good. There was a lot of years we lost, but we finally, I got on a team where the coach wanted to win. And so, and we had real metal trophies, not the plasticware you have now. The plasticware now is because they're giving everybody a trophy. Back then, they only give one trophy. It was a real trophy made out of metal. And so it was something to behold. But the thing is, we were taught there were times when the team, it was your responsibility to do your job on the team. If you didn't do your job on the team, and sometimes it was, you know, they would want you to make sure you did what you're supposed to do for the sake of the team. And sometimes it was your job to take one for the team. Well, I want us now to go to the Word of God. I know you thought we wasn't going to get there, but we are. We're in chapter 8 of Acts. And we're going to play a video of this because there's a bunch of words in here I can't pronounce. And Jeff did a good job last week of pronouncing most of them. But if I pronounce them different than him, then it's going to sound like he's wrong. I don't want to do that to Jeff. So let's play this video, and it's going to tell you the same story I would have read to you if I could have pronounced all the words.
This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs Moses delivered us.
Are these things so? Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall shew thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage for 400 years. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, in which time Moses was born. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice of the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it.
Let's go!
Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.
Sacrifice to save the lost or advance the gospel. I'm going to tell you today about two Lauras, and hopefully this message will come together. There's a young girl, she was 17 years old and just turned 17. Her name was Laura, and she lived out in Texas. It was 1963, and Laura, she had not long received a car from her dad, and she had a friend in the car with her. Nothing like getting in the car and turning the radio up loud and driving down the road and let the wind blow through your hair and just have a good time rejoicing and, you know, having a good time just like teenagers will. And but this day she got a little too carried away with the talking and the driving and the radio and her friend in the car, and she was unfamiliar with the area. And she ran a stop sign and she hit a car. And as she was hearing the crunching metal, as she broadsided someone, she was saying, "Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, I hope they're not hurt, I hope they're not hurt." She looks up, and not only does she recognize as this car gets pushed across the intersection, she notices that she knows that car. The guy's name in that car was named Michael Douglas, not the Michael Douglas movie star, but his name was Michael Douglas. He went to Midland High, and it was the same high school she went to. And she knew this guy. Actually, some people thought they were boyfriend and girlfriend because they hung out so often together. They laughed together. They cut up together. They done everything together, and she realized that she's just broadsided this young man because of her carelessness. He flew out of the car, landed on his head, broke his neck, and before the emergency people could get there, he had already died. It's her best friend. She looks back over this, and for a while, through the pain and the agony and the hurt of what she went through, she just with withdrawing from God. What kind of God is a God that won't answer your prayer? I was asking God, "Please, God, please, God, please don't let anybody get hurt." And then it being my best friend, you let me hit my best friend and kill my best friend? God, what's up with that? And so for a long time, she had just a withdrawal. And she went through so much depression and so much grief that she eventually turned to God because she realized she was not going to make it if she didn't turn back to God. And so she turned back to God. For a long time, she wouldn't date. She was a loner. And she just spent a lot of time in the Bible and with God, trying to just work her way out of this. Later on, she did find romance. Years later, she married a guy by the name of George, and she did get married. And their marriage went good for a while, and then she realized that the guy she married had an alcohol problem. And so she finally taken all that she could take. They had two daughters, and she just told him, she said, if you can't get over this alcohol problem, I'm going to leave you. I can't take it anymore. They were at another crossroads. And so her husband really got serious about his sobriety. He got help, and he eventually was able to put down the alcohol. Later, you come to know him as George Bush, the President of the United States. He'll tell you that the depth and the strength of their marriage was a woman called Laura. Her original name was Laura Welch. That she was the strength in their marriage. She was the anchor. She was the foundation of their marriage. She kept them level-headed. He said, if it wasn't for Laura, I don't know what I would have done on September the 11th, 2001, when one of the worst days, another huge intersection of life took place and the Twin Towers were bombed. She was that anchor in their marriage. And she had to hang in there. And you know, if your faith can be proved in the wake of your worst day, the worst day ever, she always considered this as the worst day ever. When you've got a powerful faith, a mighty, mighty powerful faith, something comes forth out of it. In the early church, if you were to go and you were to try to find in the book of Acts, the worst day in the early church, I think it would have to be Acts 8. Because the church, this wasn't like a few days after Pentecost. They had went through problems with the synagogue and the temple and all this. They had been beaten some. But you know, Gamaliel said, well, if it's not of God, it'll pass. Well, it didn't pass. The Christian people were getting bigger and bigger. People are saying, you know, these guys, they're acting like Christ, and they're telling their gospel. They won't stop. And so you see the story where Stephen gets brought in. And they thought, well, you know, Stephen would be whipped a little bit and he would be let go. And now it took it to a whole nother level. That day, that guy standing off to the side, that was Saul. Later will become known as Paul. By the way, I don't want to spoil the story in the book of Acts, but that event there convicted that guy standing over there like this, Saul, and eventually he became Paul. Amazing event. So we look back now and we see it that Stephen was called on by the coach, the author of his salvation, to take one for the team. You go, well, that ain't fair. But there is no sacrifice so sacred that God will not sacrifice to save the lost and advance the gospel, including God's Son. Including God's Son. And so after this, it seemed like, okay, they've established that it's okay to kill these Christians. And you can even do it in the name of God. You ever been to a church where the church gets real mean and they do it in the name of God? And you can even feel holy while you're being horrible. I've been in a few of those churches. I pastored one of them for sure. But I want you to see something. The killing of Stephen opened up open season on the Christians and on persecution. After this, men, women, and children were killed for the gospel's sake. They had a vengeance. They had a score to settle that day and from that day forward. So I want to tell you something. Some of you, in here, you've got a day right now in mind that was the worst day of your life. Could have been when your marriage went bad. It could have been when you lost your mother, your father, or your spouse, or maybe you lost a child. And you look back and it was the worst day of your life. Some of you have not got over it, and you will never get over it. But some of you are not even getting through it. You're not moving on. Nothing is being developed. Nothing is being formed in you. You're stuck. So here's the thing I want to do. I want to run you through a few little points here. One is, number one, remember who God is. Remember who God is. Many of us can easily point to that day that things went wrong. As Laura Welch Bush, to her, it was a car accident in her early life. Perhaps it was a heart attack or a sudden death or a soulmate or whatever, or medical problems. You know, when you got to the intersection where your life was forever changed. For the early church, it was Stephen's funeral was their intersection. Stephen's funeral only promised more funerals. It now became open season on all these Christians. They escaped to Jerusalem first, but the persecution followed them to Jerusalem. It followed them to Judea. The persecution followed them to Samaria. They ran toward Galilee, Asia, Egypt, and Rome, pulling up roots and trying to carry enough stuff to survive. Saul would be willing to travel 125 difficult miles on foot or by uncomfortable donkey to kill Christians. Can you imagine having so much rage in you that you would be willing to ride a donkey for 125 miles to kill somebody? I wouldn't even ride that far to see a concert on a donkey. I can't even think of anything I would ride a donkey 125 miles for. I just can't. Or walk. And yet, it was just a horrible time in the Christian's life. But they had to remember God, that God is sovereign and God does not change. And let me tell you something. They had to know this one thing. The worst day of your life does not change the nature of God, though it changes everything for you. It does not change the nature of God. Or the nature of God's love for you. The worst day of your life is just that. It's the worst day of your life. It doesn't negate your existence. It doesn't change your love for others around you. Remember who God is. And you have begun, not finished, but you have begun the survival process. The second thing, remember what God can do. Remember what God can do. Laura Bush looks back on this terrible accident as a day she became serious about her life. There would be no more childish pursuits. No more laughing through days as if they would last forever. No more casual attitude toward things of God. The next time she went to church, she went with a passion that would begin to mold her and mold her until she was a woman whose faith was so strong, it was strong enough to even mold and shape a president. Because of her faith, his faith became stronger. He began to publicly declare his Christianity. Because of her faith, his faith became more public. Because of the president's faith on September the 11th, 2001, America was able to slowly walk through one of the worst days in America. Could God have been at work throughout all Laura's life, at work after the worst day of her life so long ago, helping her find the roots, find the depth that she would need to one day be the guiding force in a president's life? Producing fruit from the worst days seemed to be a pattern with God. If you look at the book of Acts, you see this often. God would take the worst day of the church's life and do something great out with it. Over and over, it seems like God always builds on the ashes. It seems like God, when something ends, something begins that's better. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts 8 and 4. That's the key thing there. The key verse. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's it. Just a little sentence that represents the incredible movement of God's people. They spread the word about Jesus to Joppa. They planted the churches in Cyprus. They started Bible studies at Alexandria. They baptized new believers in Ephesus. They baptized new believers in Ephesus. And in the and they wrote letters and recorded the gospel in writings and took the message of Jesus to every corner of the world. Thanks to the persecution of God's people, thanks to the worst day in those people's life, the message of gospel of Christ became a worldwide phenomenon. And why is that good for us today? Why did good come out of bad after the worst day in many's life? Only because people remember what God could do. It might not have taken so long before they saw the good. They may not even have saw it in their own lifetime, the good that God would bring out of that. But you know what? Because the gospel got scattered, we are the recipients of it. We would be lost, folks. We would not know about Jesus if the gospel would not have got scattered. Suddenly, however, in Jerusalem, they were doing so good, but suddenly it seemed like after just a few years, the honeymoon was over. The church realized life would never be the same. It must have been mystifying, discouraging to the point of depression for those new believers. They must have asked in a daze, what happened to all the favor of God we had? Why had God let them down? Why hadn't God rescued Stephen? If God had allowed Stephen a glimpse of heaven as he died, why hadn't God simply showed those rock-throwing unbelievers who the boss was? That's what I want to ask God when I get to heaven. God, why don't you just go just take your thumb and just rub some people out? If I was Jesus and I was rose from the dead, I'd just go look people up and take them out one after another. That's why I never did get the part. In the aftermath of the disaster, many of those Christians must have asked, where was God on that day? How could God have done this? How could God, a good God, allow this to happen? Maybe they reflected on the teaching of God that said, you know, that there's good in every situation. Maybe they wondered, as you may have at some crisis in your own life, how could any good thing even come out of that? From their vantage point, the death of a good man, families running like refugees, events didn't look like they had a good God anymore. But for us, the entire process was a wonderful thing. If Stephen hadn't died, if the church hadn't been scattered, if Christianity might have stayed in Jerusalem forever, God wanted his message in Asia, so he allowed persecution. God wanted his message in Africa, so he allowed terrible things to happen. God wanted the message of grace in the land of Europe, so he allowed the messengers to see death, to follow on in the same roads as the refugees. God wanted you to have a home in heaven. And there is no sacrifice so sacred that God will not sacrifice to save the lost and advance the gospel. So he took away the homes of countless Christians in Jerusalem. And since God used persecution to chase the gospel to every corner of the world, that you might have a home in heaven. I hope you won't ever sit through another service that you don't want to give your heart to God. A lot of people sacrificed a lot for you to have that opportunity. Although it must have taken years for the Christian to realize it, or turns out how God was really working in that and through that at the time, some of them never did see how God was at work, but he was. God could be working in a difficult situation right now in your own life, but right now your heart is full of doubt and you just can't hardly see it. It could be that it'll be years before you understand why of a tough time or understand the reasons behind a crisis that you're in. It could be that you'll never know the answer. Job never did know. He asked a bunch of times, but he never did get an answer. Faith then, why we need faith? Faith then is believing that God is at work during the worst days of our life. Even when you can't see it and you can't feel it, but you just trust God because he's worthy to be trusted. He could bring good out of the worst day of your life. God is the only one that can do that. In fact, who can bring good out of such a day? Only the one that's in control of everything, and that's God. And God is good all the time. The third thing is allow God to keep working through you. The most important part of the story is about Stephen's death and the persecution of the believers. But verse 5 is so powerful. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. At first glance, this doesn't seem like a very important verse, but it is, because it's believed that this Philip is the same Philip mentioned in Acts 6 and 5. See, when the church was growing by leaps and bounds, they said, we need to find 7 men of good report full of the Holy Spirit, and we need to appoint them to take care of the widows. And so Stephen was the first name on the list. You'll see that over in Acts 6 and 5. Stephen was the first one they announced. Stephen, he was their first choice. And guess who the second choice was? Philip. And so we don't get it when we're reading over in chapter 8, but if we could see chapter 6 and 5 and we would bring it all together, you'd realize that Philip most likely stood there and watched his best friend get thrown in a pit and stoned to death. Philip saw this horrible thing happen. It was probably Philip's worst day of his life. Philip could have ran away. He could have cried. He could have blamed God. There's a lot of things he could have done. But you know what Philip decided to do? Philip decided to get out of Dodge. And he went down to Samaria. And he proclaimed Christ there. But Philip did something we all must do when we are in the crossroads of difficult times in our own Christian life. What did he do after the worst day of his life? Philip kept breathing and he kept moving and he kept living. You know, David in the Bible, when his son died, David had been fasting. He had been weeping. He had been sackcloth and ashes. He had been mourning the sickness of his son. But when his son died, he got up and he shaved and he cleaned himself. And they go, David, before when he was sick, you were mourning and you grieved. And now that your son is dead, you get up and you clean up. And he said, I'll see him again. And I can't do anything else about this, but I can prepare myself to see him again. David was exactly right. You got to get up again. You got to get it going again. You got to breathe again. You got to keep moving. You got to keep living. And when he got his breath, when he made plans for the next day of his life, he kept his faith. He did not turn away from his God. He did not leave the family of faith. He did not lose his trust in Christ. So if you've read verse 5 out of context, you have no idea. You have no knowledge at that point that Philip is standing there right after the death of his best friend. You wouldn't know that. And at that point, when the worst day of your life comes, you'll have either a choice to either abandon your faith as useless or keep your faith as the only thing of real value in your own life. There's no middle ground. If you can make the courageous decision to keep putting one foot in front of the other, if you can make the important faith step of turning to God alone for your strength, you'll discover a wonderful reality. God can use the worst day of your life to take your faith to a new area, to a new strength, to a new work of miracles, to a new work in the wake of tragedy, to bring good out of something that's horribly bad. That's the power of the gospel and the power of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Comforter of God. I think about if somebody offered me a glass of water, I must be thirsty. If God is offering me a shade, it must be hot. If God's offering me a comforter, I must be living in this world where I'm going to need a comforter. You ever thought about your comforter? The comforter is given to us because we're going to need a comforter, because in this world you will have tribulation. It's true. We're walking. Sometimes it's just hard. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us walk it out. And we need to get back into church and get in the Bible. And we need to, even in our shock, we need to pray. When you gather, your wits about you. You spend time in praise to God. You begin that thanksgiving to God. You start worshiping the Holy God. When Sunday comes, you get up and you go to church and you're around other Christians, and you keep putting one faith step in front of another, and you keep on trusting, and you keep taking those steps of faith and trust. You keep trusting those steps no matter how small they are, and you just keep on walking. It's true, the walking is hard. When the worst day of your life comes, the pain is beyond unbearable, and it will hurt forever. We are designed to hurt, to grieve, to cry, to panic, to scream, to fall to the ground and admit that we can't take it. We can't take the pain. That's the way we're made. And it is true, too, that if you open your Bible on the day after, and if you pray on the morning after, and you go back to church on the Sunday after, the pain will still be there. It'll take time for the grief process to work through and give you a breath again, and you will grieve for a long time after the loss, and it'll take time for the smile to come back, and it'll take time before the laughter shakes your belly again, and it'll take time and working through the process. But if you manage to read your Bible, and you manage to pray, and you manage to stay around God's people, at some point you'll wake up one morning and you realize that God is still good, and the goodness of God cannot be beat, and God's grace is sufficient no matter how bad the day is. In the conclusion, we'll learn that this process produces wonderful fruit. When Philip allowed God to walk with him after the worst day of his life, great things began to happen very quickly in his life. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Sometimes I think he used the death of Stephen to bring him out of his shell. And so I'll just have you something. You can kill my best buddy, and you can stop his voice, and you can beat him with stones until he does not say another word. But you can't stop the church. You cannot stop the unstoppable God. He will keep on going. Things will keep on happening. And so Philip stood up with a boldness. It said Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Praise God, somebody's alive here today. You never thought that this story was going to start in the beginning of chapter 8 with a death, and at the end we'd be clapping. You never thought that in the beginning that Stephen's going to be killed and Philip's watching it, and then in the end Philip is carrying on the gospel with great fervor and great power. But I want to tell you that there's a Greek word there where it said, and they had great joy in the city. You know what great joy means there? Philip responded to the worst day of his life with obedience to faith that had already set him apart from many other Christians. And it says here, therein that demons trembled now under Philip's voice. And the end of the passage is so powerful. It says, there was great joy in the city. And I love the Greek translation of that. It didn't say great. The original word is mega joy. There's a movie out about a mega shark now. How many knows if you go to McDonald's, you can get regular fries or you can get mega fries. You can get a little shake or you can get a mega shake. How many likes mega? How many knows mega is gooder than just large? You'll have to hear some more of the motivational why I use gooder. I know gooder's not a word, but it's good right now. It's a good word to use. It's better. That same coach, if you watch some more of his videos, he'll go, team, right now we're right here. We're almost good. But if we'll keep practicing, pretty soon we'll be gooder. And the boy says, gooder's not a word, coach. He said it is on this field. And he goes, if we'll keep practicing, one day we're not only going to be gooder, we're going to be goodest. And we're going to have some plasticware to go on our mantles. How many knows that we're all working for that reward one day? We'll look up on God's mantle and he'll say, well done, my great, my faithful children. Some of you had to take a bunt. You had to sacrifice, but you got the ball down the field. Some of you had to lean in and take one for the team. But we got another guy on base. Why? Because there is no sacrifice so sacred that God will not sacrifice to save the lost or advance the gospel. None. Not even God's son. And I love that great joy. So if the disciples, if they told something, and like, what are they saying? What are they saying? They're saying Jesus is still alive. After this happened, now they had a megaphone. How many knows a megaphone? If you're in a crowd, you need a megaphone or a microphone, right? A megaphone, that's where mega, then you got phone on it. Megaphone! Now the gospel is being heard around the world. And it's amazing. They get beat. They get whipped. And they go to jail. And they start singing songs and rejoicing. And they were so happy. They got to sacrifice to get the gospel a little further down the road. I don't see that spirit today. Like people wearing helmets, riding bicycles. People used to die for the gospel. I remember my dad, he would have orange juice cans delivered at our house by the tractor-trailer rig. That's my dad, brother. Wave your hand, Dad. Had his 80th birthday this year. And he would have these little cans, and the middle part had paper. I think it was I don't remember what the name of the company. But we out there had the cutter, and we would cut off the little metal pieces on each end, and we'd separate the little metal, because that's like metal, and then there's a little aluminum part, and we set that. And you know what? We would do like a truckload of that after school, and other kids would come over, and you know, most of us didn't lose any fingers or nothing. But we would cut them up, and he would do it, mom would do it, and other neighbors would do it. Out there in our yard, in the side of our yard, the field there. And then we would take that and sell that off for $4 or $5 to go to missions or go to an orphanage somewhere. And we realized no matter how great the sacrifice, there's no sacrifice so sacred that God will not sacrifice to save the lost. That's where as a little boy, when I saw his sacrifice, I saw my mom's sacrifice, I saw other old men and women and doing that, their back was tired as they kept cutting and cutting. They did more than I did as a kid. That caused me as a little kid to sing, Lord, whatever it takes, use me, Lord. Use me, Lord. Don't refuse me. I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I'm willing to go for you. That was the attitude of the... And they had mega joy that they got to do something for God. I wish that spirit would hit here that people go, Pastor, if you'll just let me clean the toilets at the church, I'll be so happy. And I go, well, that's one of the most joyous jobs we have around here. But if you want to do it, we'll be willing to surrender it to you. And if some of you want to start worshiping, it appears to be the most joyous job. But believe me, it's not. It's almost like the early church would take the dirtiest job because it's like the dirtiest job people realize had the greatest reward to it. They realize that the last shall be first. You know, if you're on a team and they were starting to pick players and you were the last one chosen, it was not a good thing. It meant you're no good. You're probably going to be the one that has to take one for the team. I want to tell you, I told you I was going to tell you one more thing about Laura. There's another girl named Laura. If you've ever heard her song on the radio, and we've sung a few here, if you've ever heard this song, this girl on the radio, you'll go, my God, that girl's anointed. I don't know what, there's something about her voice. Her voice makes me cry. Her voice stirs me up. There's something about this girl's voice. It's powerful. She sings this song about trust, but you've probably never heard the story behind this song about trust. I want them to play that in closing today, and we'll be done. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you.
My grandfather passed away about 2 years ago. My grandfather passed away about 2 years ago, and I grew up with him. We were best friends. We called each other partner in crime because at night we'd all go out, hey, Paul, you want to go get some ice cream? Let's go run and get frozen yogurt. And we all leave, and my grandmother would be like, what did y'all go do tonight? I know sweets were involved, you know. So we called each other the partner in crime. He was just my very best friend, and I lived with him while I went to LSU. And we were really, really close, and he was my number one supporter. I mean, he just, anytime people would come over to the house, he'd say, hey, Lauren, and I'd say, yeah, what's going on? He'd say, come sing Adele for them in the kitchen right now. And so I would be like, oh gosh, here we go again. And I would go in there, and he would pull it out of me. You know, he'd say, come on, Lauren, don't be shy. Share your gifts. This is what the Lord gave you. Come on, sing to these people. And he knew the place of joy that it was coming from in me, and he knew that would fall on the hearts of the people involved in listening and everything. So anytime someone would come over, he would say, I'm gonna play that girl's music. And so there's kind of this theme of that girl. And in the process of his support, I left LSU, moved to Nashville, and started writing, and 5 months later found out that he was diagnosed with cancer. And it was definitely a journey where I had to choose, am I going to pursue the career, am I going to pursue the dream, or am I going to take these moments with my grandfather really dear? And so one night I just decided, I know that people will support me in this, I'm going to go home. And I just bought a plane ticket and flew home. And he passed away a week later. And we were actually in that week we were supposed to record the record. And so I was like, I just know it. Like the Lord kind of put the pressure on my spirit to go back home. And so I had to put the record on hold, and everybody's timelines had to shift. And that was a lot of pressure involved, you know? But I just knew, all right, I'm gonna go home, and the Lord's gonna do a mighty work. And he did. He showed up so prevalently in that room, in that moment where it was really difficult. And I mean, he was my best friend, and I had never experienced loss before. So in the room, you know, my grandfather was laying there and he was passing away, but he was telling us, oh, I see Jesus. Oh, I see him. He's right over there, you know. And you know, he saw his daughter that had passed away years before him, and he's like calling out their names while he's passing over. And God made death so real, but so beautiful in that time. He entered the room with a peace like I've never felt before, with a closeness like I've never felt before. I felt like in the midst of this great sorrow, there was so much joy because I could see the process of my grandfather entering into the gates, entering into the streets of gold. So it made the hope so much more real, because I was like, you know, I could mourn and go into this place of deep, deep, deep depression because he was really close to me. Or I could say, Lord, thank you for the years that you allowed me to have with him. And in my thanks, I'm going to be so grateful for the fact that he's in your presence. There's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's nothing that he's experiencing. And he passed away right before the record was released, right before the very first song went out on the radio, like 3 days before. And, you know, I could look at those moments and say, God, why didn't you just let him last a little bit longer so that the thing that he had built up in his heart all of these years in supporting me, that he could see this come to fruition. Well, why did he have to pass right before? But I truly believe that God has a purpose for everything. And he knew, Lauren, this is going to be a place of loss here on earth, but it's going to be such heavenly gain for you on earth. Now, I'm not afraid of death. There's not a piece of me that's like, oh, death, I don't know if I want to do this. I'm like, I'm ready. Like, let's go. It's going to be the most beautiful thing. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be in the presence of loved ones. And it's going to be so beautiful. And he let me experience a little taste of that here on earth. Like, what a treasure. What a gift, you know? And so in that place, though, he said, you know, you can either look at this with incredible sorrow, or you can take this and leverage it into your next season of life. So although we pushed back the record, we started recording a month or two later, and that's where the songs came, in that month or two, where I was, all right, Lord, I'm going to go into that closet with you, and I'm gonna petition the cries of my heart. All right, Lord, could you just please make all of this work for your good? And that's what he says in Romans 8:28, that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that was just another moment in life where he was like, all right, I'm going to use this. And that's where the song Trust in You came. I was really, you know, needing some clarity. All right, Lord, I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be upset, because I know that your thoughts are higher. Your ways are higher. You're so much greater. You're seeing way more than I am in the midst of all of this. And he saw all of the stories that were going to come out. He saw all the hearts that were going to be touched through my grandfather's legacy and what I did with his stories that he told me, and how I transferred those into songs. And then now the hearts of all of these people.
To leverage your losses for the Lord. Leverage your losses for the Lord. Where in your life are you allowing your journey, no matter how difficult it has been, your journey to turn into joy? But not just joy, but mega joy. It's that people's going to go, where do you get what you got? Because I want some of it. I cannot promise you as a pastor that you're not going to have difficult days. But I can promise you that God is more and greater than that problem. Can we bow our heads? God, Lord, as people are walking through such difficult days of their life, difficult things, God, we pray that you would help them leverage their losses for the Lord. That, God, your journey, their journeys, my journeys, Lord, the end result will be mega joy. One day, Lord, as we are around that throne, there'll be mega awards. We'll realize that everything that we thought was a sacrifice that advanced the gospel now was truly worth it. God, I just pray that you would stir something up in us to be willing to give everything we got for your church and for the furtherance of gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.